Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to read to you the first four verses. We're in a season, if you're visiting with us, you may have noticed, of fasting and praying, and I challenge the congregation to fast and pray for one meal a week and to read Romans 8 and to seek God's face. And then I thought I'd make a video to make things clearer, and I didn't. The video said we were fasting for one meal a day, and some of you who were excited were no longer excited. But you are absolutely free to fast and pray as much as is profitable for your soul. And we see that in the Bible, even extended and sometimes up to 40 days and 40 nights. And that ought not to be something we just hear about biblical times, but it ought to be something the people of God from time to time engage in. But to be clear, what I said last week was one meal a week, and really the most important thing there is not even the missing of food, but the opening of the Word, and taking the time where we're passing the plate to open the Word, read Romans 8, and ask God for greater and greater light on His Word. Romans chapter 8. Verses 1 through 4. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come before You, and You've called us not just to pray, but to pray and watch. And since we asked, Lord, that You would meet with us this morning, now we're watching and asking for You to work. And Lord, we confess that we can't stir this up, we can't generate anything on our own, but we look to You as the one who's able to light up our souls. We beg of You that You would light up our souls. We ask of You that You would pour Your truth from Your Word and light from our souls on Your Word, so that we might taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord, that we might rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, and that we might be rescued from the kind of weariness that can even drag us away from Your kingdom. We pray that You would help us to press on with patience and joy. We pray that You would especially help me to preach in humility and great reliance on You, and that what I say would not be the words of man, but the words of God, which they really are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most important phrases in the entire Bible is in our passage this morning. And if you look down at verse 1, you'll see it right there. And it's not, there is now no condemnation. The most important phrase, really, that is there in those first four verses is not, there is now no condemnation, as important as those words are, and that truth is. The most important truth that's taught in Romans 8, 1 through 4 is the one that's mentioned twice in verse 1 and 2. And it's summarized in those three little words, in Christ Jesus. There is there now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. foundational to the whole Christian life is this fact, that the Christian is not primarily a believer in Jesus, and not even, most importantly, a follower of Jesus, but that the Christian is actually a participant in Jesus, that the Christian is actually united to Jesus, that there actually is a sharing of the very life of Christ between Christ and the Christian. And because we're one with Christ, John 17 says, we're one with God the Father as well, having been united to His Son. So not to say that we are little gods, this is not any kind of Mormon theology, but we really are united to Christ. This week, when we were trying to do some family worship, we started asking, what could be some illustrations we could think of for what it means to be united with Christ? And all the illustrations we thought of that weren't from the Bible were kind of heretical. And so I tried to be encouraging and not pin any of my children to the stake. But you know, you're going to like, well, that's not really it. But the Bible has provided just the most unbelievable, perfect illustrations for what it is to be in Christ. And of course, that's because the world we were made in and the world that's been made was made to illustrate this truth. He is the vine and we are the branches. Perfect. They're one, and yet one is dependent on the other. Or he is the temple and we are the living stones that make up that temple. So the building is one, and yet each stone, living stone, is utterly unique, gathered around the chief cornerstone, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head and we are the body. We follow our heads if things are going right. We are under the leadership and the guidance and the authority of our minds. We recognize that it's a worse thing to lose your head than your hand, as much as no one wants to lose a hand. And He is the head, and we are the body. And then, most of all, the actual sexual union between a man and a woman in marriage is the only illustration sufficient to get at the complete unity and the total unity between a believer and Christ. We are told that a husband and a wife, Adam and Eve, were made to illustrate this one truth, the unity of Christ and the church. You cannot understand the phrase, there is therefore now no condemnation, unless you first understand the truth that it's in Christ Jesus. That's where all of our no condemnation comes from. All of the blessings we have in the Christian life are intimately tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said this before, but there is no grace mist in the universe which we receive. There is no impersonal force or power that we can plug into. Everything good in the Christian life is tied to your union with a person, an eternal person who took on flesh and blood, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Him that we have every spiritual blessing. We are not condemned in Him, and we have been freed from the law of sin and death and freed to the law of the Spirit of life only as much as we are in Him. It's in being in Him that every spiritual blessing flows. And one way to think about this relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ is to understand it in terms of a change of realm. That's what's happened to the Christian is not primarily that they've put on a few new attitudes. You got an attitude change. You know, some of you parents have tried to instill an attitude adjustment in your children. But of course, Christianity is much more than an attitude adjustment. It's not just a behavioral transition. I used to smoke, now I quit. Used to drink, now I quit. No, to be a Christian means you've actually changed the realm in which you live. And this is put to us so many ways in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." A person, we saw it in Romans 5, is either in Adam, they're either united to the first human being who was ever created, they get their destiny from him, they get their guilt from him, everything about their existence is determined by him, he is the air they breathe, he is the realm they live in, or they're in Christ, and in Christ, it's all life. Because all who are in Christ live. You're either in one realm or the other. This is put to us other ways. In Romans chapter 6, we saw you are not under law, but under grace. And that's not a call not to be a legalist, though that's certainly implied. It's saying that where you exist has changed. Where you live, every minute of your existence has changed. When the Christian has the worst day in the world, they are not under law, but they live every moment, good and bad, under grace. You're either in Adam or Christ. You're either under law or you're under grace. You're either under death or you're in life. There really is an absolute transition of the realm in which the Christian lives, and we can't get at, there's no condemnation and there's no bondage to sin until we understand that all of it's tied to being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you should say, well, I thought this was going to be about the Spirit. Well, the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. That's who we're talking about when we talk about the Spirit. And he's the one who unites us with Christ. And it's by him we participate in the life of Christ. It's by him we understand what we have in Christ. So there's really no talking about Christ or talking about the Spirit, because the Spirit is always shining his light on Christ. Let me just go through a few of these different ways the Bible talks about us having changed realms. Charles Leiter is so helpful here. And his book, Justification and Regeneration, is available in the bookstore. We were part of the old, and Pastor Jeff said you could pay with credit, or you could pay with debit and not go into debt, but that's just another, so I know he didn't mean that. We were part of an old creation, now we're part of a new creation. We were old men, now we're new men. We had old stony hearts, now we have new hearts. We've changed realms from flesh to spirit, from earth to heaven, from sin to righteousness, from law to grace, and from Adam to Christ. This is not a small matter. And I sometimes wonder if we don't do ourselves a disservice by describing ourselves primarily as Christians. You know that Christian is a word that was given to the church, right? They were called Christians. And don't everyone start walking around going, I don't call myself a Christian. That would be weird. But what difference would it make if you woke up and instead of saying, I can't do that, I'm a Christian, if you said, I can't do that because of I'm in Christ. I'm united with him. I'm actually his very temple, his dwelling place here on earth. We are not condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we are not under the bondage of sin. Verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. But both of those blessings, and those are really the same blessings that are unpacked in verses 3 and 4, both of those blessings are only ours because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in case you're thinking, man, he's really belaboring this point, I have a whole other page on being in Christ. Think about this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, says we were chosen in Christ. We were elect in Christ. Even your God choosing you before the foundation of the world was not a direct transaction between you and God, but even there, you were chosen through the mediator who would go on to save you in this life. You were chosen in Christ. Christ comes, and in John, he tells us that we had been given to him by the Father. God chose us before the foundation of the earth and gave us to Christ. And then the whole progress of our redemption as you walk through the life of Christ is Christ purchasing those who'd already been given to him. You are a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The resurrection that happened in his story is the same resurrection that has become a reality in your story. You have the first fruits of the resurrection, the new creation in yourself, because you're united to what he did historically some 2,000 years ago. We could not even see Christ if we were not in Christ. Isn't that amazing? 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. It's reminding us that in the Jewish people Paul was dealing with at the time, they could read the Old Testament. It had all kinds of truths about Jesus in it, but they couldn't see any of it until the veil was removed. And the veil wasn't just removed to let them see Christ. The veil was removed in Christ to let them see Christ. Our gospel community group was sharing times in which we'd felt and known the Holy Spirit's work. And over we heard the testimony of people who were blind and could not understand the Bible. And then in Christ, the veil was lifted. And all of a sudden, the word that seemed like a cold, dead word becomes a fire in your very bones. But all of this happens in Christ Jesus. All of the good works we ever do happen in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Your Christian life is not something you need to invent or create. It is the fruit of being created in him, living in him, walking in him through the good works he has created for you to walk in. Ephesians chapter 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to our riches, the riches of his grace. All your redemption is in Christ Jesus. We are reconciled in Christ. God was in the world in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. All of us have had those friendships where it was great, it was like a little piece of heaven on earth, and then they did something, and we did something, and then we both did something, and yeah, we made up, but it's never been the same since. That's not your relationship with God. The reconciliation we have between God and man is a reconciliation in Christ Jesus, who is the beloved of the Father and who is perfectly acceptable to God. And now you're perfectly acceptable to God in him. So you have a full and free and complete and total and warm and loving reconciliation in him. I could go on. I've scratched about maybe a quarter of the verses that are in the scriptures that go on and on about our union with Christ. And what this passage before us this morning does is it now tells us two of those blessings. Two of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And the two blessings that are highlighted in these four verses are: there is no condemnation despite our disobedience, and there is freedom for new obedience by the Spirit. There's no condemnation despite our disobedience, and there's freedom for our new obedience. The Apostle Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation. He's been describing in chapter 7 what it was like to live under the law, what it was like to live with the law beating down on you and the power of sin rebelling against the law, even to the point of deceiving you into rebelling against the law. And he says, listen, that was where we lived. We lived under that law, but something new has changed. There's been a change of realms, actually a change of ages is the way Paul will describe it in Galatians 1. There's this change, this radical transition in the history of what God is doing in the world, and therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, when you are free, when you are condemned, it's more than being guilty, right? There's lots of people who are guilty and never get caught. They never get tried. They never get sentenced. But when you're condemned, it means you are guilty, you've been seen, you've been convicted, you've been sentenced. To be condemned is to be under God's eternal curse. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None at all. And the reason there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus comes to us as we go through the passage. Now, you would think you would get the reason for why we're not condemned in verse 2. That's the way to think logically. Tell me something, Paul, in verse 1. Give me the reason in verse 2. Except he doesn't. In fact, if you think verse 2 is the reason for why you're not condemned in verse 1, you'll wind up quite confused, as I may have spent a large portion of the last 2 weeks being. Let me show you this. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, I plan to speak a little bit more on that verse in a minute, but just to briefly state it, this verse is about our freedom from sin. It's about our being released from the power that drove us to sin and being freed, so now we are given power by the Spirit to not sin anymore. But if you say, verse 1, there's no condemnation because you're free not to sin anymore. Does that not sound like the opposite of everything we've been hearing in Romans for months? Right? In Romans, the reason we're not under condemnation is why? Oh, I hope somebody gets it. Why are we not condemned? Christ. Oh, I love that. That's a good answer. Safe. But specifically, because he took our condemnation and gave us his righteousness, so we're not condemned. So then why does Paul say there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Because for doesn't always mean because of. It can also mean like, here's the evidence. Here's the evidence. There's no condemnation for these kinds of people. There's no condemnation for those who've experienced this liberty. This liberty isn't why they're free from condemnation, but this is the kind of people who are free from condemnation. It's those who've been set free from the law of sin and death and been brought into the Spirit of life. These are the ones who have no condemnation. And then very quickly, verse 3, he gives us the ground, the basis for why we are not condemned. He gives us what we would expect from the book of Romans, having been through 7 chapters now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 1, look at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Here's our word. He condemned sin in the flesh. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God did what the law couldn't do by sending his Son under the law to take the condemnation of the law so that we might walk in newness of life. I'll get there in a second. But just look at verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, Paul is always eager to tell us two things about the law. One, it's our problem, and it's not the problem. Paul is always very eager to tell us the law is our problem, and the law is not the problem. What do I mean by that? I mean that Paul is always eager to tell us, you're condemned under the law. That was the whole message of Romans 1, 1 through 3. We are condemned under the law. No mouth will have any excuses. Every mouth is made silent because when the law says you're guilty, you're guilty. We have a problem with God's law, whether we're Jews or Gentiles. But then Paul always wants to say, but the law is not the problem. The law is holy, righteous, and good. It's a good law. It's a holy law. So then why didn't we get saved by this good thing? Why do we have such a problem with this good thing? Why could the law not do anything better for us? Paul tells us because it was weakened by the flesh. In other words, we're the problem. The law says, do this and you live. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That sounds good. It is good. The law says that. It says, do this and you'll live. But then there's us in the flesh. And in the flesh, we deny the law, ignore the law, rebel against the law, get deceived and tricked into thinking we're obeying it even when we're being self-righteous. We in the flesh, following our selfish desires, are the problem. Martin Lloyd-Jones illustrated this so well, and those of you who've worked construction will know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, some days when you're working construction, the boss just hands you a shovel. There's just nothing more glamorous than to do some digging. And if you get a good steel shovel, you've got a good, strong spade to shovel with. But if you're really digging into some serious dirt, sometimes I've had to dig into dirt that's already been compressed by a roller. And you're really digging into it, eventually what's going to happen is that shovel is going to break. But the spade never breaks. It's always the wooden handle that breaks. And in this same sense, the law is like that good, strong steel spade. But the weak link is the wooden handle. And in our lives, we're the weak link when it comes to the law. The law is good. It can lead a person to righteousness. The problem is it can't lead us to righteousness because we're so bent and sinful and weak. But what the law could not do, God did by sending his own Son. Now notice that. Notice that Jesus didn't become the Son when he was sent. The Son was sent. And I'm a little embarrassed. I've read this passage umpteen times the last few weeks, but I just noticed this as we read this in our public reading of Scripture this morning. It was sending his own Son. Man, I don't want to send my Son into any danger. I spend my life protecting my sons from danger. And yet he voluntarily sends his own Son under the law that was going to bring condemnation on his head. He sends his son into a bad neighborhood, this world. And he sends his son into a bad situation, a situation where if he was going to save the human race, he would have to take the condemnation we deserve. He sends his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, really as a sacrifice for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. What Jesus was doing when he hung upon the cross was not simply setting an example of sacrifice. What Jesus was doing when he hung upon the cross was he taking the full condemnation that was deserved for every single person who was chosen in him. He was taking the wrath of God that was deserved by you and by me and by every single sinner who has ever lived. God sent his own Son into the world to take that condemnation on himself, and he took it so thoroughly and so completely and absorbed it so utterly that now there is no condemnation for those who are in him. And so your condemnation cannot rest. Amen. Your condemnation cannot rest on whether you've had a good day or a bad day, because all of your condemnation has been, you've been delivered from it by Christ taking the condemnation on himself, which means there is no condemnation for Christians for any of their past sins. You may be haunted by that sin that lasted decades. You may review yourself as a person with a relatively clean slate, but there's that one sin that haunts you. But there is no condemnation for any sin from the past for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's no condemnation for any present sin for those who are in Christ Jesus. You may have seen your sin this morning. You may not even have been able to make it out of bed before your sin decided it would make an appearance this morning in your attitude and in the ways you spoke to the first person who saw you, or the way you thought about someone who didn't see you. But there's no condemnation for that, because all the condemnation that a Christian could ever receive has already been received by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation for any of your future sins. Some of you who aspire to ministry may fall in ministry. Some of you who have made marriage vows may break those marriage vows. And as wicked and as heinous and as horrible as that is, if you are in Christ, condemnation will not touch you if you fall into sin. Think, whoa, if you speak like that, people are going to just live these godless lives. No, they won't. They're in Christ Jesus. The Christian doesn't hear that and think, now I can really let loose. The Christian hears that and they feel the security of their being in grace, and they recoil even more deeply from the thought of sin. Being secured in the realm of grace never encouraged anyone who is in grace to sin. We have no condemnation if we are in Christ Jesus. And in fact, nothing anybody could ever accuse you of will condemn you. Sometimes you're sure God's got you. He's saved you. He's forgiven you. But there's that one person. Maybe it's a mom or a dad. Maybe it was, I knew you when you were young. And they just will not let you forget your sin. They are not the last word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or maybe you've silenced your own conscience. The critics have finally been silenced, but the devil is constantly coming at you. You are guilty. You are still so far short of Jesus Christ. And the devil is silenced. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Once God has given the last word that says you are not condemned, nobody else gets to get a word in edgewise. His is the last word. And so in Christ, in our union with him, we have no condemnation, because God did what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there is power to live a new life. There's power to live a new life for those who are in Christ Jesus. So in verse 2, Paul says, there is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And who are those people in Christ Jesus? Well, they're these people. They're the people whom the law of the Spirit of life has set free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And when we see the word law here, we're not talking explicitly about a moral code. We're not talking about the Mosaic law, though the law of law of sin and death is deeply tied to the Mosaic law. We're really talking about a power. We're talking about a principle. We're talking about an authority. We're talking about something that is just like a driving force. The law of the Spirit drives towards obedience. The law of the sin and death drives towards sin. Like if you were to say, it's a law that whenever I eat a salad for lunch, I'm hungry by 3. Right? That's a law in my life, at least. Okay? You want to eat a salad, but then there's 3. And it's a law that when you're under sin and death, you cannot do good. In fact, those who live according to the flesh cannot obey God. It's irresistible force. They might manage some self-righteousness. They might manage to change up a few things in their life, but they can't submit and obey and love God. They're under the law of sin and death. But in Christ, you've been brought into the realm of the Spirit. You've been brought into a realm where death no longer reigns, but His Spirit no longer reigns. You've been brought into a realm where Christ's Spirit's power is now the dominant force in your life. And what happens is that Christians actually can't keep sinning anymore. You want to make yourself miserable as a Christian? Try to keep sinning. I don't advise it. But what happens is that when a Christian presses on in sin, they always wind up discouraged because the Bible calls them slaves of righteousness. And really what's being described here in Romans 8, beloved, is that the reality of the new covenant is upon us. The reality of the new covenant is this, that the Spirit will come and reside in the Christian and become a law in their very hearts, driving them and pushing them to obey the Lord Jesus. And that's actually what's being spoken of in verse 4. Verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, many people understand this verse when it says the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled. They understand that as Christ fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law by taking the penalty of the law on Himself. And that would be a fine interpretation. That's totally theologically true. But I think the context that goes on to talk about our walk in the Spirit leads us to another interpretation. That what's being said here is that Christ died on the cross so that we could walk in the righteous requirement of the law. It could be fulfilled in us, we who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We begin to actually fulfill everything the law pointed to. We begin to actually do all that the law couldn't produce in us, begins to be produced in us by the Holy Spirit of God. And the clearest place you see this is in Romans chapter 13. And I'll just read you that really quickly. You see this whole idea of the law being fulfilled in the Christian in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, which says, owe no one anything, which doesn't mean you can never put anything on a credit card, but it does mean you should pay it. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves, don't miss this, the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Those are all from the Ten Commandments. And any other commandment are summed up in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Man, how quickly we get ourselves focused on this or that point of obedience and forget that the center of all obedience is love. The reason Jesus died was as an act of love that would create love. And so what we're learning in Romans chapter 8, 1 through 4, and I'll sum it up and then I'll make a few applications. What we're learning in Romans 8, chapter 1 through 4 is primarily that we're in Christ. We're in a new realm. We're in Him. We're united with Him. He's the vine. We're the branches. But one of the amazing blessings of being in the condemned one, united to the condemned one, is there's no condemnation for those who are in the condemned one. Because it would be the most unjust thing in the world for God to condemn the Christian, because the condemnation has already been paid. That doesn't mean we aren't sometimes disciplined, that we aren't sometimes tried, that we aren't sometimes rebuked. But all of that rebuke and all of that discipline comes under the smile of a father, never under the condemnation of a judge. This is interesting. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, you should never think of yourself as condemned. And in fact, you should chide yourself if you think of yourself as condemned. And what I've found in my own life and in many other lives is Christians think they are being sensitive to God when they feel condemned, when in fact you are showing the hardness of your heart towards God and you are showing your insensitivity to the gospel. Because the gospel says there is no condemnation, and it is not holiness in us to ignore the word of God, which says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Few things. As we fast, hopefully one meal a week with prayer, we should recognize what we are not seeking. Christians are not seeking to be freed from condemnation. We are not seeking to be placed in a new realm of existence. We are not seeking to get out of Adam and into Christ. We are not seeking to get out of death and into life. We are not seeking to be made new creations. All of this has happened, which means that what ought to dominate Christian fasting, the new wine that ought to be in the new wineskins of Christian fasting, is that we're primarily going to God, not bemoaning the lack of a meal we had, but thanking Him for all that He's done by placing us in Christ, who has taken all of our condemnation and given us all of God's grace. Does He not deserve our praise and thanksgiving for gloriously transferring us out of the realm of death and into the realm of life? Second, as we're fasting and praying, and I hope this won't just be a week thing, where didn't he mention that a few weeks ago, but we really press on week by week, fasting, praying, seeking God. We should recognize that the Spirit we are seeking is one who frees us from sin and leads us to obedience. It's the Spirit of life who frees you from the law of sin and death. It's by the death of Christ that we are led to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law as we walk not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. The Spirit does not just come to give the Christian wonderful experiences. He does that. He lets us know how deep and how high and how wide is the love of Christ. He melts our hearts with the love of Christ. But we must be careful, because we're part of this culture that's dominated by an experience economy. The reason you're supposed to take your kids to the amusement park is because it will entertain your teenagers. The reason you're supposed to go to this college is because you'll make friends for life. It's all sold on the basis of experience. And we can approach the Holy Spirit now this way. The main thing you need to do in my life, Holy Spirit, is give me awesome experiences. And if you don't, I'm out. But the primary thing we see here is that the Holy Spirit moves us to obey. And so in the midst of our fasting and our praying, the big cry of our heart should be, like, oh God, let it be in my heart like as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come in my heart as it does in heaven. Let me obey. And so the idea is not, hey, I just press on and being a jerk, immersing myself in pornography, spending my money selfishly, and if you could just make that a bright, shiny day every now and then, that's not the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit comes to us to help us to walk in newness of life, to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit, to set us free from the flesh and to walk in the newness of life. So as we're seeking more of the Holy Spirit, we are seeking a Spirit who does not just lead to experiences, but leads to obedience. And that our prayers ought to be dominated by, oh God, help me to overcome anger. Our dear sister Heather Young, who's out of town speaking, I believe, in Massachusetts. I actually said that right. That's incredible. Our dear sister Heather Young spoke at the women's retreat, and She was telling me a little bit what she spoke on, just listing off the New Testament sins, just labeling them, naming them. And that might seem so basic, but it's amazing. You talk to Christians and you say, hey, you fighting sin? Oh, yeah, I'm really struggling with sin. Which ones? And it's like crickets. But listen, there's no such thing as just fighting with sin. You're fighting anxiety or lust or anger. You're fighting greed or cowardice or fear of man or envy or a lack of love for God, idolatry. And the Spirit's work is known when those things begin to be exposed and repented of, and obedience begins to be pursued, so that you see that you're not under the bondage of sin and death, but the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. You see that the righteous requirements of the law are being fulfilled in you who walk not by the flesh, but according to the Spirit. A couple more things. We should make a special note here of what true freedom really means. Notice that we are set free, verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What does it mean to be set free? To be set free biblically is to be set free for more obedience. The culture we live in says that if you're set free, you do whatever whim passes your mind. Whatever is burning up in your heart, you do it. That's freedom. Freedom is when you can be lazy. Freedom is when you can alter yourself to change your gender because you feel like a different gender. Freedom is when you can pursue whatever sexual desires you want, no matter what promises you've made. That's what we regard as freedom, but that is not biblical freedom at all. Biblical freedom is when we're set free by the Spirit to begin to pursue a life of obedience. And some people say, well, that's, I knew you Christians, I knew there had to be a miserable part. But here's the thing. God is not a cosmic killjoy. You're actually being set free to do everything you were made to do. It would be an amazing thing if there was a revival in this culture of women discovering all the glory of what it is to be a biblical woman. Of men discovering all the glory of what it is to be a biblical man, of married couples or singles even discovering all the glory of what it is to be committed for something for a long time, to close a lot of doors on your life, make some concrete decisions, and find freedom in what one man called, who died this week, a long obedience in the same direction. That's freedom. Finally, I'm close with this. There's a lot of talk in our day about wanting to see people freed from oppression, from poverty, and from abuse, sexual, physical, child abuse. All of those are good desires if biblically defined. If we're defining oppression biblically and poverty biblically and abuse biblically, it's a good desire to want to see people freed from these things. But if you are not dominated by a desire to see people freed from eternal condemnation, then I believe that all your political desires are a self-righteous mirage. If you believe that you care about people and all you want to see is them do better in this life, I believe it's one more self-righteous mirage. Are you saying don't care about oppression or poverty or abuse? That is the furthest thing from what I just said. What I'm saying is the Christian first and foremost wants all people freed from condemnation and from the bondage to sin. And when you are freed from oppression in your own soul, when you are freed from the bondage of your own soul, when you are freed from the guilt of your own soul, you actually become the best kind of person to deal with the temporal problems here on earth as well. But to want to fix the world without wanting to see souls saved is the very mark of worldliness. And so we need to understand that our message, first and foremost, not exclusively, we want to see God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We want to see widows and orphans cared for. We want to see those who are under the thumb of the evil oppressor freed. We want to see all of that. And yet we understand that these things will not come about by preaching a new law, because the law is so weak because of the flesh. The only way people really get free is when they understand the condemned one who was condemned under the law and took all of our condemnation so that we could be free from condemnation in Christ Jesus, so that we could walk in newness of life, so that we could know what it is to be free from the law of sin and death and to be free to walk by the Spirit. Any Christian social action, and there ought to be Christian social action, must be rooted and grounded in a biblical view of what's right and wrong, and then dominated by an eternal concern for souls to escape all condemnation and all oppression of the devil and all bondage to sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that by it you would revive our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name.